I'd like for you to turn on the memory in your mental computer this evening to see how many of the following rhetorical questions you are able to answer. All right? Here we go. Number one. Who introduced Billy Graham to Jesus Christ? Two. Who preached the gospel the night Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved? Three. Who financed William Carey's mission to India? Four. Who encouraged Charles Wesley to become a composer of hymns? Five. Who are the parents of Daniel, that godly prophet of the Old Testament scriptures? Six. Who often refreshed Paul as he awaited execution in a Roman prison? Seven. Who taught Martin Luther theology? Eight. Who gave to Jonathan Edwards his first copy of the Holy Scriptures? Now, allow me to ask you, how many of you here tonight knew the answers to 100% of those questions? 8 out of 8. Really? 4 out of 8, 50%. 2 out of 8, 25%. How many of you didn't know the answer to any of those questions? That was exactly what I expected. The fact is, I don't know the answer to them either. But there are answers to those questions, aren't there? Someone preached the gospel the night Spurgeon was saved. Someone encouraged Wesley to compose hymns. Someone gave to Jonathan Edwards his first copy of the scriptures. Specific people are the answers to each one of those questions. People with names and faces and fingerprints and smiles, and certain color hair and a certain manner of speaking. We may not know who they are, beloved, but their names are recorded in heaven. And what's more to the point this evening, people like us, without ever even realizing it, may have reaped the benefits of their faithful ministry in anonymity. One day when I get to heaven, I intend to thank the person who encouraged Charles Wesley to compose hymns, because the fact is, just about every week of my Christian experience is enriched by the contribution that he has made to the Church of Jesus Christ. One day when I get to heaven, I intend to thank the deacon who was pressed into preaching at the very last minute on that rainy night and who looked straight into the eyes of that tormented boy in that very tiny Methodist church and said to that boy, "Look to Christ and be saved." And he was right there, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 16 years old. Now, beloved, you see, Spurgeon is a name we know. Luther is a name we recognize. Wesley we can identify with. We sing him almost every Sunday. But what about all those faithful unknowns who, while remaining anonymous, have had significant impact for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? I'm reminded of that line spoken by Jim Elliot, that young man who was killed by the Alca Indians in Ecuador, when he said about missionaries, "We're a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody." Elliot was exactly right. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. Most of us here are a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. Now, that having been said, beloved, here is my fear, you see. Like no other time in the history of the church, we are living in this day of evangelical superstardom. And that in the case, as it were, of certain singers and certain musicians and even certain preachers, we glamorize these men, we idolize these folk, and the tendency then of the rest of us is to equate being anonymous with being unnecessary, unimportant. I think of a man by the name of Ed Harris. You recognize that name? I'm sure you don't. He was a nobody. A school custodian who loved to share the gospel with children. I first heard the gospel from Ed Harris at a church camp when I was in fourth grade. I can see him now. Plaid Bermuda shorts, white windbreaker, jet black hair, slick back, black horn-rimmed glasses, just like Connie's. A whistle around his neck and a bullhorn in his hand. He's anonymous to you, but not unnecessary to me, nor to anyone else who felt the benefit of his ministry. And beloved, what about that friend of ours who pastors that tiny little church in Charleston, West Virginia? 60, 65 people. He is the finest preacher of the Christian religion that I know. Everybody's heard of him, right? Tom Smith, International Radio Ministry, author of several Christian bestsellers, pastor of one of those East Coast mega churches. Not hardly. And yet there is no person on this planet that has more influence in my Christian life in the last several years as had Tom Smith. He's anonymous to most, but not unnecessary to me. I think of the wise words of the Apostle Paul who said, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. You say, well, Art, where in the world are we going with all of this tonight? Well, beloved, we've been watching from the life of Nehemiah the accomplishment of a holy ambition. And if you recall, several things have made themselves very clearly evident to us. One is that a holy ambition for God is accomplished as a result of God's silent, sovereign hand. Right in the middle of things, orchestrating circumstances and providing direction and changing hearts and supplying courage. And when such is the case, there is nothing on earth that can stop such an ambition from being realized. Secondly, we've discovered that the very moment a work for God like this begins, the enemy is always right there to do everything possible to discourage the people of God. When will we learn this? When will I learn this? Why is it that I'm shocked every time opposition comes, every time hostility comes, anytime anybody throws up a roadblock? Why is it that I'm shocked? Why does it still catch me off guard? The fact of the matter is, beloved, it will always attend advancement for the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes it will come from those outside the ranks. It is exceedingly more painful when it comes from those who are a part of the family. But as we've discovered in this story, you can bank your bottom dollar on it. It almost always comes from people who have no real investment in that ambition. We've seen that prayer is the instrument that God uses where a holy ambition is concerned. Prayer, as we've seen, like Nehemiah chapter 1, extended prayer, well thought out prayer, developed prayer. But also we've seen throughout this story those momentary, spontaneous reactions to the circumstances of life. Nehemiah praying, even silently, quickly in his mind, in his head, oh God, help me, give me wisdom, give me strength. And finally, we saw most recently that there is one thing over against everything else that can threaten the accomplishment of a holy ambition, and that is sin among the people of God that is left unchecked. And we saw Nehemiah get at that very concern the last time we were together. Now, beloved, the course that we've been taking throughout these several weeks was set the very first night when I explained to you that what we see in Nehemiah over and over again is but foreshadowings of Jesus Christ and His own ministry. You can pull all of these things together very simply. From start to finish, we acknowledge that His life was shaped by the quiet hand of God Himself. We see that He was the target of relentless opposition and attack from the enemy himself. Prayer was the predominant feature of His ministry. And my friends, if the life and ministry of Jesus was notorious for anything, it was the fact that He dealt with sin head on. He called it what it was, and He addressed it directly. What did He say to the adulterous woman? Go and sin no more. It's amazing to me that when people think of Jesus Christ, this whole aspect of His personality is ignored. What did He say to the healed paralytic in John chapter 5? Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. What did he declare to the city of Galilee as he went around preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He referred to the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. He cleansed the temple twice at the beginning and end of his public ministry, and he said to those people, why have you made my father's house a den of thieves? Beloved, it's like I've told you before, please never lose sight of this. Nehemiah and his ministry, like many of the other significant Old Testament figures, many saviors working out many salvations for the people of Israel, are but a foreshadow of the ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ, and His ultimate work of salvation He secures for the glory of God and for the good of people made up out of every tribe and language and tongue and nation. Now, for this evening, we come to yet another vital ingredient in this rebuilding project. And I can summarize it, I think, very helpfully in one brief statement. What we will see among the people of God who now accomplish the work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem is a mutuality of effort among a diversity of people for the accomplishment of a unified purpose. The mutuality of effort among a diversity of people for the accomplishment of a unified purpose. I love this. I really do. It speaks right to where we're at, even at this moment as a church. It reminds me of this passage in 1 Peter. Peter says it this way, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now, did you hear those three components? Mutuality of effort, each one. Did you hear the diversity? Whatever gift God has given, administering God's grace in its various forms. And did you catch the unified purpose? So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, why is this so important in the life of a local church? Why is this worthy of our attention tonight? It's because not everybody will be known as a Spurgeon, or a Wesley, or a Nehemiah. Most of us in the body of Christ will function in anonymity, and for some of us, this is something that is much easier said than done. The late conductor of the NBC Orchestra, Arturo Toscanini, said that in all of the orchestra, the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play is second violin. Now, of course, in saying that, beloved, he's speaking by way of a figure of speech. It's just as difficult to play second violin as it is to play first violin. But you see, present company accepted, musicians tend to be people of massive egos. Present company accepted. But until you see someone accepts the difficult role of playing second violin, there will be no harmony, the purpose of which is to make the melody more beautiful played by the first violin. Now, admittedly, friends, who in the audience remembers the name of the second violinist? But without him, you see, the genius of the composer and the richness of the music is lost. He may be anonymous in name, but not unnecessary in function. You say, well, who decides which people get to play the various parts? The conductor does. And you see, beloved, what is true in a symphony orchestra is also true among the people of God. God is the one who dispenses the gifts. God is the one who ordains the ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that. And that's the very thing we see right here in Nehemiah. The sovereign God has tapped Nehemiah on the shoulder for this job. He has given Nehemiah the gifts and the life circumstances to fit him for this work. But now what we come to see, beloved, is that without the mutual effort of all the people of God in their diversity, the intended purpose, the goal, the aim, will not be achieved. To be sure, None of these people will ever find a book in the Bible that bears their name. But their anonymity does not mean that they are unnecessary. Now let's take a look at the rebuilding of this wall as it is brought to completion. Chapter 2. Once again, verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Now, beloved, these are all geographical locations around the perimeter of these broken down walls. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up by the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. Now, beloved, these are walls, I would remind you, that have lied in ruins for 130 years. Verse 16. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Now watch. Then I said to them, these are the leaders of the people of Israel, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be a disgrace. Now, beloved, there are three very important things I want you to see from Nehemiah's exhortation to the leaders of the people of Israel. First of all, notice Nehemiah uses intrinsic motivation as he appeals to these people. Intrinsic motivation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, extrinsic motivation appeals to the external part of a person, right? Honey, it's time for you to take a bath. If you get in right now, I'll let you watch TV for an extra 15 minutes. For every A that you get on your report card, I'll give you a dollar. Extrinsic motivation. It appeals to that which is external. And if you are a businessman here tonight, you understand this concept very well. You do X number of dollars of business and the company will send you to the Bahamas. Now, beloved, extrinsic motivation, please don't miss my mark, is not inherently evil. But you can appreciate the fact that if a person never gets beyond extrinsic motivation, they will never mature, nor will they ever become self-motivated. What happens when a dollar for an A doesn't mean much anymore? What happens when you no longer get prizes for memorizing Bible verses? Nehemiah didn't say, "All right now, guys, whoever gets the most work done on the wall gets an all-expense-paid weekend to the Caesarean coast." No, rather, he appealed, you see, to their internal sense of what is right. Jerusalem, it's to be the city of the great king. It's supposed to be the joy of the whole earth. This is God's city. We are his people. But the city is in ruins. It's a disgrace to us. It's a dishonor to us as the people of the living God. Intrinsic motivation. There's a second observation. Notice how Nehemiah identifies himself with the situation. I've circled three key words in verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." Now, to the contrary, beloved, could you imagine the response Nehemiah would have received had he showed up in Jerusalem and said, "You guys have really gotten yourselves into a mess here. You've let God down. You've become a reproach among the surrounding nations. You better get your tail in gear and get that wall up. Now, I'll be sitting in my air-conditioned office in the event you need an opinion about anything else." Oh, beloved, Nehemiah had been in town only for a few days, and he says, "This is our problem. We are in this thing together." I don't want to embarrass my father-in-law, who happens to be here tonight. But Lori's dad is very, very much like this. I'll never forget a few years ago when Lori and I needed to build a retaining wall in our backyard. And we had this crazy notion that railroad ties would serve that purpose in a very attractive way. And so Carl, bless his heart, drove up to Vallejo because he knows I'm absolutely incompetent with things to do with my hands. And we went down to home base. I think I've really hit the mark when I put gloves on, you know. And we talked to the fellow working there to figure out all the things that we were going to need, how many we would need. We measured the length and the height of this thing. We figured we'd need 25 of these railroad ties. And as this guy is explaining to us what this is all about, he says, you know, by the way, they weigh about 150 pounds each. Some are a bit heavier than that. And I'm not very good at math, but I did a little bit of calculation, and well, you know, that's about 3,750 pounds of railroad ties. And I begin to think to myself, I don't say a word, but I begin to think to myself, why are we doing this? How in the world are we going to get these things home? How are we going to set them up in such a way that they make a retaining wall? Why am I not paying somebody to do this? I went to college after all. It's hot outside. I'll get splinters in my fingers. I don't want to do this. And I will never forget Carl's response after the guy told us all that would be involved. He had no idea of the significance of what he said. He turned to me and he said, "We can do that." That's all he said. "We can do that." You know what made all the difference? That little first person plural pronoun. I heard it. I was counting on it. We. All right, I'm not alone in this business. That's what Nehemiah does, you see. We're not alone in this thing. And after laying out the challenge, notice thirdly that he follows this up with a personal testimony to reinforce their faith. Look at it. Verse 18, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." I want to tell you something, men. When I first heard about this condition in Jerusalem, I began to pray and I began to fast and God began to move. And he has changed the heart of this king. He's allowed me to come back and he's given me his MasterCard. He's going to pick up the tab for the whole deal. So there is this intrinsic motivation, there is this identification with their needs, and testimony of God's prior faithfulness in this endeavor. Now, beloved, watch their response after 130 years of apathy. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Literally in Hebrew, they made their hands strong for good. Now here, beloved, is the obvious lesson that lingers, the first of two or three tonight. God's work is accomplished when His people collectively share the objective in view. God's work is accomplished when His people collectively share the objective in view. Turn to chapter 4, verse 6. Now the rebuilding begins. The people put their hands to the good work, and we get to chapter 4, and in verses 1 to 3, as we've discovered, opposition comes. In verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah prays. Now look at verse 6. "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height." You may not appreciate it in these little words that are used, but this reflects a massive amount of work being accomplished. Don't forget, this wall needed to be between 3 and 4 feet thick, maybe even wider at ground level, perhaps 15 to 20 feet tall, and a mile in circumference. At this point, the people are halfway through. And to what does Nehemiah attribute this success? He says, "For the people worked with all their heart." Now, beloved, you know what this is. He's not referring to that organ that pumps blood through your body. He's talking about that place where convictions are held, where determination is forged and where motivations are generated. This wall didn't get built because Nehemiah single-handedly laid one brick on top of another. It got built because everybody was willing to play second violin because of the mutuality of effort. You say, well, Lord, how do you know that? Aren't you reading a little bit into this? I'll tell you how I know it, beloved. It's because sandwiched between chapter 2, where the work begins, and chapter 4, where the work is brought to half its completion, there is chapter 3. One of those chapters in the Bible that we are all inclined to overlook. A chapter made up of a list of names that we can barely pronounce. Now, Nehemiah includes this list because while these people are anonymous to us, they were not unnecessary to the project at hand. Look at chapter 3. As chapter 3 opens up, we are taken to a particular location on the wall where the rebuilding is taking place, the Sheep Gate, that gate through which the sacrificial lambs would be brought into the city. It was the northeastern corner. And from that point, brothers and sisters, Nehemiah systematically takes us counterclockwise around the walls, stopping at each point along the way to tell us who is working at that particular spot, contributing to the effort until the point that he arrives full circle back at the Sheep Gate. You see that in verse 32. But what I want you to notice is something that for my money is maybe the most exciting thing about this. And that is the diversity of people involved in this effort. The roster of builders in chapter 3 sets forth 41 separate groups of people. Look at it. Look at verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the Sheep Gate. Now, here are the priests. They are the teachers of the law. And notice, top dog priest is there, the high priest. Look at verse 2. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section. The men of Jericho? Those aren't guys who live in Jerusalem. Jericho's about 12 miles away. These guys are commuters. Verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, out of towners again. Look at verse 7. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, also men from other towns. Look at verse 8. Uziel, son of Harhahiah, one of the goldsmiths, here's a journeyman, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. Look at verse 9. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem. Here is a governmental official. Look at verse 12. Shallum, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, another governmental official, repaired the next section with the help of his... And all the women said? Daughters! Daughters! This is the forebears of the Stalin family. These are the Stalinites. Have you heard of these people? Verse 17. I've been waiting for weeks to say that. 17. Next to him, I don't get a good one in very, I know it's not my deal, but verse 17. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites. These are guys who helped the priests. Verse 23, beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. These are two single men who were sharing one home. Verse 26, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate. Look at verse 27. Next to them, the men of Tekoa. We already read about these guys back in chapter 5, verse 5. Here these guys are doing double duty. Notice, they repaired another section. Why are these guys working overtime? I think I can show you why that's the case in just a few moments. Look at verse 29. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate. This is a security guard. Look at verse 32. Between the room above the corner and the Sheep Gate, the goldsmiths, journeymen, and merchants, businessmen, made repairs. Now, beloved, does that strike you the way it strikes me? I love this stuff. The incredible diversity of people working shoulder to shoulder. Did you get it all? Governmental officials and security guards, single adults and families, people from various communities, salesmen, goldsmiths, perfumers, and priests. Well, friends, I want to tell you this evening, one of the greatest sins of the church in our day is our foolish attempts at making everybody else look and think the way we look and think. This, when the history is written, will be the dark legacy that fundamentalism has left. Of acting as though the goal of pure church is a place that celebrates the diversity of God's people, that appreciates the significance of our unique God-created humanness, and that charitably allows for differences of opinion on issues where the Bible is not definitive. Now, beloved, I can appreciate the fact that what I'm saying is much easier said than done. What does it take for such diverse people to live together and to work together and to accomplish a great ambition for God? Well, things like unselfishness and humility and mutual submission. You see, beloved, we can't all play first violin. We can't all be quarterbacks. Someone has to bend down and hike the ball. Without a shared passion for a unified purpose, it would have all resulted in self-defeating chaos. You see, beloved, Nehemiah was doing so much more than erecting a wall. He was rebuilding the fractured unity of the people of God. And this is the second lesson. Not just that God's work is accomplished when His people share the objective in view. God's work is accomplished when His people work together in humble partnership. When they work together. Now, beloved, just in case you think I'm a bit naive, and perhaps even a bit idealistic, how about a brief dose of reality? Because you see, in every work of God, there will always be a group of people whose attitude is obvious and self-condemning. Remember the men of Tekoa? Those guys who are working twice as hard as everybody else? Maybe we have an understanding as to why they felt the need to do that. Look back at verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but in comparison to the great sacrifices that were taking place all around them, their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Literally in Hebrew, they refused to bring their necks to the work. They were stiff-necked, defiant. I'm not about to be led by anybody. I'm not about to follow anybody. Hey, Art, God has really been stirring in my heart these days. I really want to know if there's something that I can do for the church. Well, brother, you know what? I'm really glad to hear that. See the ivy growing on the side of the building? Unless that gets cut down, it'll ruin the paint. And you know the people who come to clean out the toilets every week? They could use some help. The nursery workers are drowning. The second graders need a Sunday school teacher. Oh, but you don't understand. I'm a first violinist. Their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work. That's real life, isn't it? Remember those disciples of Jesus? Always arguing about who's the greatest. I'm the greatest! I'm the greatest! I'm the greatest! No, I'm the greatest! And what happened the night they entered into that upper room to eat the Passover with their Lord? In the corner of that room, as had been prepared in advance, there is a towel, there is a basin, and there is a pitcher of water. And they walk into that room and they all purposefully ignore those things because you see, beloved, it's just this simple. Whenever there is an argument over who is the greatest, there will always be an argument over who is the least. Can you imagine the thickness of the silence in that room as Jesus Himself gets up from that table, makes His way to the corner of the room, takes off the outer garment He's wearing, wraps that towel around His waist, pours water into the basin, and bends over to forever redefine the meaning of greatness. In New Testament vernacular, the nobles of Tekoa were saying, I ain't going to wash anybody's feet. There will always be people like that, beloved. And I want to say this kindly, but we must not let them get in our way. It is Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who elevates humble service to the highest dignity, who, as our brother read tonight, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. And doing for all time something that filled service with dignity, not just washing feet, but what that anticipated, enduring the cross, not for good people, but for sinful people like us. You know what I did a couple of months ago, beloved? And I'm afraid I've probably missed some, but you appreciate the spirit in which I say this. I made a list of some of the unseen ministries that occur in our church every week. And at this point, I'm purposefully setting aside elders, deacons, singers, musicians, Sunday school teachers, people that we tend to see publicly. We love these people and we are thankful for them. But I was thinking a bit about unseen folk who serve around here. Somebody unlocks the door to the building every Lord's Day morning. Someone locks it up every evening, every afternoon, while the rest of us usually are standing in line at lunch. Somebody vacuums the carpets. Somebody scrubs out the toilets. Somebody puts together the bulletin. Somebody types up the prayer sheets. Somebody sends out the visitor letters. Somebody copies all the music for the musicians. Somebody runs the sound system. Somebody duplicates the tapes. Somebody coordinates the nursery. Somebody fills the baptistry. Somebody coordinates making meals for sick people. Somebody coordinates showers for new mothers. Somebody coordinates the track table. Somebody runs the book room. Somebody counts the money. Somebody keeps attendance. Somebody puts together the song sheets. Somebody assembles the communion elements. Somebody pays the bills. Somebody coordinates the men's and women's retreats. Somebody runs the midweek prayer meetings. Somebody organizes the food for our various activities. Anonymous. Anonymous, perhaps, but not unnecessary. A bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. A mutuality of effort among a diversity of people humbly cooperating for a unified purpose. This is the church. And this is why this wall gets built. Beloved, now enjoy it with me. Turn to chapter 6 and we're finished. Verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Now allow me to summarize. God's work is accomplished when His people share the objective in view. God's work is accomplished when His people work together in humble partnership. Thirdly and finally, God's work is accomplished when His people are strengthened with the power He supplies. My beloved, don't miss this. This is too good for you to miss. Throughout the entirety of this rebuilding effort, we have seen, have we not, the steady display of opposition and hostility and antagonism and adversity. Moreover, as the wall gets closer to being built, the opposition intensifies. And what's interesting, as we've discovered, is that the number of those who opposed this work steadily increased. At first, we read about this guy Sanballat and his friend Tobiah. Then it's Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Then it's Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, Shemaiah, Noadiah, and finally Nehemiah just says, well, Sanballat and the rest of our enemies. And to what end was their opposition aimed at? To strike fear in the hearts of Nehemiah and the people of God so that they would forsake this work. Remember verse 9? They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But after 52 days, the wall is built. And who is it that's now afraid? When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. Literally, it reads, they fell exceedingly in their own eyes. The idea is, beloved, their estimation of themselves fell greatly in comparison to these people who had God on their side. Why? Because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. My dear friends, a trivia question. What is the most frequently uttered command in all of the Bible? Fear not. You see, when our ambition is God's ambition, we can know that His omnipotence will never let us down. What a wonderful thing for the pagans in Solano County to say about us. They did it with the help of their God. And they became afraid. Finally, God never forgets those who serve Him in faithfulness. You may be anonymous. You are not unnecessary. And beloved, you are not forgotten. That's why chapter 3 is in our Bibles. The writer of Hebrews says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown to Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. Brothers and sisters, I do not know tonight what part God will ask you to play. I am confident that He does have a part for each one of you. It may be second violin, or second trumpet, or second oboe. But know this, that when you are faithful to your part, and the beauty of the music in God's symphony resounds in brilliance, though your name may remain anonymous to many, the applause will always be forthcoming from Him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, share in your master's joy. And the enemies became afraid. May God do this, beloved. Mutuality of effort. Diversity of people. For unified purpose. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we love you tonight, and it has been a wonderful evening. The day has been long, and we are tired, and we are anticipating a full week ahead. But, oh God, what a wonderful thing to come and to be tired as a result of being with God's people, to be tired worshiping, to be tired hearing the baptisms and listening to the preaching of the Word of God, becoming tired as a result of having spent ourselves on you. We love you tonight. And Father, it is our desire that you would be pleased amidst our great weakness and fallibility to effect such a work in this congregation at this strategic place, at this moment in history, that your enemies would one day look at what you have constructed here and be filled, O Lord and God, with dread, because what has been accomplished with the help of our God. O Lord, please use us in this place. Please build the church. Please advance your kingdom. Please save people through our feeble attempts at making known the message of the gospel. Father, help us to be a place, a church that loves sinners. Help us to celebrate our diversities. Help us to work shoulder to shoulder in humble submission, ready to play second violin. May we all be driven by the ultimate purpose: to glorify the living God through the means of saving sinful people. We love you and thank you for your blessings to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beloved, it's been a long